Thank you, Jan. We must be reminiscing a lot. That's how I'm starting off this look into Matthew chapter 24. Because when I first became a Christian, back in the late 60s and early 70s again, there was a lot of conversation about the end times. There was a book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth, which kind of laid out all the events that were going to happen in the end times. There was a movie, The Thief in the Night, which showed how the rapture was going to take place. There was a movie done by the Billy Graham Association talking about the Jews returning to Israel, which they felt was a sign of the end times. All these meant to instruct us on the imminent return of Jesus and the end times. And there was a lot of conversation, but amidst this conversation, there were also a lot of disagreements about the sequence of these events and how this was going to take place. Churches or people would disagree whether or not the rapture was going to happen before or after the millennium. But if these things don't mean anything to you, that's fine. Don't worry about it. You didn't miss anything. But all of these differing ideas about a rapture or attempt to identify the Antichrist actually served to stoke flames in conflict, in conversation between churches. The real problem for me was not so much the conflicts, which I didn't really understand all the elements of them. I could ignore them. But the problem for me was that all these various theories colored my reading of these portions of Scripture, such as today's. And so I would read them through the lenses of all the things that I was hearing about. Let's look at this passage, Matthew chapter 24, without any reference to the many competing theories, and just hear what Jesus is telling us, if we can. The chapter can't be lumped together as if it were all speaking about one event at one particular time. First, because Jesus, within this chapter, is referencing several different times, referencing various periods of time. There's the present time that he's speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking about an imminent fall of Jerusalem, which will happen in 70 AD. He also references both Daniel and Noah. Those were both ages in which God was judging, and in the midst of that judgment, he was showing what judgment and an end time is full of. Judgment on at the time of Noah, a judgment on all humanity. The time of Daniel's, the judgment of the Babylonian captivity, a time of a judgment on the nation of Israel. And other sections are speaking about specific ages. But most importantly, Jesus does not answer the disciples' question about the time when this is going to take place or signs, but rather he's talking about how are we going to live during this period. That's his main point. This chapter is not about revealing sequences of time, but about how to live in the midst of this time. Let me put this chapter in a format of five different lessons that I think he's giving. I have a table here. Lesson one, that there will be days marked by conflict and persecution, which will be right from the time of Christ until the end of the time. Lesson two, there's a lesson on how the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple has been prophesied. Lesson three and four are kind of combined, a section in which he's saying that the end cannot be predicted, but it's going to be obvious. Everybody will see it clearly at the time. And during that time, lesson four, people are just going to be going on with their daily lives, not realizing what's happening in the midst of the kingdom of God. And then the conclusion of the chapter, his admonition to his disciples to be faithful and wise servants of Jesus Christ, your master. So that's kind of just the general outline of this chapter. The chapter, the discussion is prompted by a question that the disciples ask in the opening dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. Pastor David last week pointed out how the opening words, Jesus left the temple and was walking away are very significant, because he has been addressing people within the temple confines, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you know there's been discussion at that point, but now the turning away and walking away is not just a geographical reference, but a theological one in a sense. In the same way that Pastor David mentioned that the Spirit of God had actually left the temple back in the previous age of when it was destroyed back in 587, so now Jesus is walking away from this temple. It isn't about just geographical location, but about how God is turning away from this temple. The disciples ask a two-part question having to do with signs and times. And Jesus is going to answer about some signs and times, but his answer will have to do more with what he wants us to know rather than what the disciples want to know. Or what we'd like to know. Like, when is it all going to happen? So Matthew chapter 24, let's first look at the first 14 verses. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And then clearly later on, he says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many people will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increased wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as the testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This first section is, in a sense, summarizing the whole period from the time of Jesus' first coming to the second coming. But Jesus bypasses the disciples' question about times and signs and rather tells them what they really need to know. "Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many," he says. Now, false messiahs are most numerous, and they get the ear of people when times are bad. During times of trouble, people are most hungry for deliverers. They're searching for people with answers and promises to make everything right. There's nothing wrong in the midst of trouble to be ones who alleviate distress or bring justice or help get people through hard times, but this does not make a person a Messiah. There's one Messiah, and when he comes, all of the pain will be ended and all of the injustice will be eliminated. Pain and suffering has been going on for thousands of years, most of which we humans are responsible for. And yet it's not uncommon to hear people in the church look at these difficulties and draw the conclusion that the end must be just about there. You know, if things have gotten really bad, well, he must be just about ready to come. This must be the end times. Jesus is saying that may or may not be the case. He's making it clear that the end is going to be delayed And instead, he addresses the real problem that in the midst of difficulties and wickedness, verse 12, love grows cold. If real love has a temperature, it's warm. It's like drawing near a fire on a cold winter's evening. You draw near to a fire on a cold day, but wickedness has a way of creating factions and conflicts and increased hatred. And Jesus follows, hatred comes by means of persecutors upon the church, but also, he says, in betrayal in the church. Again, verses 9 and 10. Jesus follows this with, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, does this standing firm mean, these people dig in and stand up against their enemies? No, Jesus has not changed topics midstream, where he's suddenly talking about being resolute. He's talking about love growing cold. Standing firm means remaining in his love. He repeatedly tells this to the disciples in the chapter in John 15 when he's also addressing his departure from the earth. Remain in my love, he says repeatedly. Love will not grow cold for those who are closely related to Jesus Christ. On the contrary, this good news of Jesus' love for humanity will flow through his disciples by the power of the Spirit. And this is the way the nations will hear about and see who Jesus Christ is. This isn't meant to be a prediction of the when it says the whole world will come as a testimony to all the nations and then the end will come. Isn't a prediction that, this is the sign of the last time, and so we got to get out there and we got to send more missionaries so that everybody hears the word and then the end will come. No, that is in God's hands. The point here, the direction here, is that our efforts, or the Holy Spirit working through the faithful followers of Jesus Christ, is going to move us forward into the kingdom of God. That flood of love and mercy flowing from the throne of God through his people and their words, which bear testimony that this is the life of God and his anointed. This good news flows into the world. This is a discussion about who we are supposed to be in the midst of this. The second lesson. So when you are standing at the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one go in the field to go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. Jesus, in this paragraph, is deliberately referencing Daniel, the prophet Daniel. He mentions his name. The book of Daniel has two sections, kind of like the book of Matthew, which has its narrative and then teaching, and narrative and teaching. The book of Daniel is like that, a section of narrative about Daniel and his friends living in exile, and then a section of prophecies and visions. The section of him living among kings is he and his friends shows an astounding faithfulness that they had before God, to live before God. And then the second section is just some astounding prophecies found in Daniel about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the total destruction of it. It had just been partially destroyed in the exile, but the total destruction of it and the murdering of the anointed, the Messiah. These were predicted in Daniel. Prophecies found in chapter 9. And the words here, "let the reader understand," are kind of a throwback to the angel when he spoke to Daniel. And he says to Daniel, as he's explaining Daniel's vision of what's to come, he says, "Know and understand this," says the angel. So it's just hearkening back to that way that the angel called Daniel to pay attention. And Jesus gives these words now as a warning to the residents of Jerusalem about an upcoming siege by the Romans, which took place, as you probably know, in 70 AD. And he underscores it at the end with, "See, I have told you this." He is warning the people who were living in that age about what is going to happen to that city. The book of Daniel is about visions and prophecies written during the end times, the time which Daniel was living in, the Babylonian captivity. And Daniel reflects, during this time of great horror, his faithfulness. But it's a time which Israel had been unfaithfully, repeatedly unfaithful to God. And this was the judgment, the captivity of Babylon. It seemed to them like the final chapter for them. Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was ransacked, and all the gold and articles were taken off to foreign countries. This cataclysmic destruction came in 587 BC, during the time of Daniel. The very city of Jerusalem was overrun by enemies, and God's place, his dwelling place, was ransacked. It's a foreshadowing of what would happen in 70 AD. When the temple was completely destroyed, sacrifices ended to this day. And it came as a result of the judgment of the people murdering the Messiah. So that when Jesus speaks of great distress unequaled from the beginning, some people have thought, well, that couldn't have been 70 AD. I mean, that was a great distress, but let's face it. I mean, there's been greater distresses and World War II and all these things. That's not what's being talked about. This is talking about biblical history, the theological history of humanity and God. And there is nothing worse that man can do than try to destroy his creator, as we did in the crucifixion. This is the unequal destruction. And the end of Jerusalem for those people was indeed horrific, and a picture of final judgment. True, it's not the worst thing to ever happen in human history, but it's most certainly the beginning of the worst segment of biblical history for the Jews, and thus a picture of what judgment is like. The destruction of the temple, which has never been rebuilt to this day, ended the sacrifices. Just as Daniel had predicted back in chapter 9. When people turn from God, God gives them their wish. Freedom. Freedom from God. That is a separation from him. Be it the Babylonian exile, or be it the aftermath of God's anointed being crucified. Jesus is speaking to his disciples at about 33 A.D., and giving fair warning to those who live in Jerusalem. Get out of the city. It's going to be bad. See, I've told you. Now the next two lessons are kind of tied together. And the main points of them are that the end cannot be predicted. And people are going to be going about their lives, everyday lives, oblivious to what God is doing. Verse 26, "So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east and is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, vultures will gather. Vultures could be seen from miles around if there was carrion below, and it was a sign that there was something going on there. It ties into this fourth lesson, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The second coming will not be something that you have to rely on people's reports. Oh, that might be the Messiah. Oh, here's the Messiah. No, it will be so recognizable that all false Messiah's claims will be unnecessary. And prophecies about false Messiahs are not necessary. It will be so clear. Lightning from the east to the west. You'll know it when it happens, and Jesus is not calling you to know the timeline, but rather calling you to service, as we'll see in the last segment of the chapter. The point is that is linked to this is that people will actually be oblivious to this event or the work of God right up to the end, because they'll be kind of caught about in their own business. Jesus says they would go about eating and drinking and marriage, everyday things that they do right up until the flood. God's done it this way all through history. Who would have suspected that an unknown nomad like Abraham, out of him would come the birth of the two largest religions in the world? Who would have suspected that 12 brothers who couldn't get along very well, shepherds fighting with each other, would end up bringing about the nation of Israel, which provided the prototype for God's relationship with humanity? Who would have thought that slaves in Egypt would someday be provide the content for songs in the American South among the slaves in America? Look at this painting by Dutch artist Pieter Bruegel. First of all, he's got this scattering of people, so many people representing the whole world. You got all kinds of people in there. Over on the left, underneath that big tall mountain, there's children just kind of playing in the mud. I know you can't see it well. Look at it sometime at home, perhaps, and Google it. And then there's a man who's lost his hat, in the crowd. There's a peddler down at the bottom who's sitting down and resting for a little bit. All just people going about their daily lives, and yet there seems to be some activity going on the left and on the right, but totally unobscured, or totally obscured, right in the center. Jesus is being crucified and falling under his cross. Nobody's really paying attention. They're looking over at the soldiers as they're trying to take Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Or on the right side, a bunch of people are paying attention to a couple thieves who are in a cart who are going to be crucified as well, being led off. I know it looks a little bit like Where's Waldo, right? But in this case, Jesus is Waldo, right in the center of the painting. Hardly anyone paying attention to him. The central act of Jesus Christ in history is going unnoticed, not only in the painting, but in the world. The central act of Jesus Christ, his death by crucifixion in order to pay the penalty of the sin of all mankind, gets no notice. And so it will be with the second coming, right up to the last moment. For anyone who's not searching him out. For me, one of the greatest illustrations of this is the untimely death of Princess Diana, which we all heard about, we remembered. And the death of Mother Teresa, which happened the same week, which nobody noticed as she quietly slipped out the door and went home into the arms of her Savior. It's the way God has always worked, quietly. So therefore, Jesus says, keep watch. Jesus' conclusion is lesson 5. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner... come back to me for a bit there, John. If the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This doesn't mean keep watch trying to figure out what the day is. It means keep watch doing something else. Verses 45 to the end. How do you keep watch? Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ooh. Words we associate with God haters and people who end up in hell, which are being spoken now to the 12 disciples and all whom they represent. Now, we don't need to focus on the horrors of weeping and gnashing on teeth. Rather, we can focus on what it is Jesus wants us to be doing when he returns. He gives us, as always, an image of a servant who's in charge of servants whose duty it is to be caring for the well-being of those servants. Did you notice here in his image that everybody's a servant? There's no leaders, no bigwigs, no bosses. There's only one master, and he's returning to see how we're doing as servants. When Jesus tells the disciples to watch and be ready, he doesn't mean sit at the window near the door getting ready to open it. No, he means do the things that servants do. Service. That's what servants do. Service, in this case, to other servants. That is, compelled by the love that Christ has poured upon you, this love flows to others, and you bear testimony that this is the love of Jesus Christ. And don't let that love grow cold. And this is a good time to take another look at Jesus' reference to Daniel, who lived in an age of God's judgment against his own people. What's Daniel known for besides the prophecies, Daniel and his friends? They are known as servants. They serve kings. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Cyrus. All enemy conquerors of the Holy Land. And Daniel and his friends serve with such humility and such integrity that two of those three kings profess faith in Daniel's God, and not only that, command that he be worshipped throughout their kingdom. If you can command such a thing. Command that God is proclaim him to the end of their known earthly dominions. It's no small matter. But Daniel is given to us not as an example that we are supposed to follow. He would cringe at the idea that we're supposed to look to Daniel to see how we're going to behave. I love the way that in the story of Daniel, when the King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he doesn't know how to interpret the dream and it troubles him, and so he gets all his advisors and he says, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You got to tell me the dream so that I know you really know what you're talking about. and none of them can do it. So he gets angry with all the advisors and decides to slay them all. And Daniel's among them, of course. He didn't know anything about this, but when he was told about it, he went to the king, and I love what he has to say. You know, the king says, can you tell me about this vision and what its meaning? And Daniel says, no, I can't do this. There's no human on earth can do this. However, there is a God who understands all mysteries. Here's the meaning of the dream. That's why I say Daniel isn't asking us to look at him. Daniel and his friends were just, there was constant testimony of who the Lord God was. And consequently, people understood who God was. An example of faithful service to his true master and Father in heaven. In the next chapter, there'll be three parables which help spell out for us this service and what it means. And the climaxing in the parable of faithful and wise servants who see in every other human being the face of Jesus. See them in need and meet their needs. See them in oppression and stand up for them. Here's the irony. The work of the servant, in this case, is exactly like the work of the master, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And this is our response to the end times. Amen.